So I've been talking with you about the believer's emotional life. I tried to emphasize the grounds of stability the other day, and in my last three talks I talked about the means of care. I suggested in the concept of 2 Timothy 1 that we have to appropriate the gift of God. I suggested in the concept of Philippians 4 that we have to allow God to work. And last night I talked about developing an attitude of praise out of many different scriptures. This morning I also have many different scriptures, but we begin in John 14. And this morning I'll emphasize the concept of accepting the promises of trust. Learning to really believe God, what a big help it is emotionally. Learning to really believe God, to know what He's promised, and to believe He'll do it. So in John 14, here's what we read. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go ye know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We'll stop there for the nature of what I want to say. I want to emphasize that with regard to the believer's emotional life, a big factor in it is the willingness to believe God, to accept the promises of trust, to hear what the Lord has told us and believe the Lord will do it. One of the great dangers is we sometimes set timetables for the Lord. We say to Him, Lord, you've got to do it today, tomorrow, or next week. And that is a very dangerous kind of a situation because God is not generally dictated to by us. We have to accept the promises of trust for our emotional well-being and mental security, and believe that God will enact them and bring them to pass in accord with His will. Because He is so gracious, a lot of times He bombards us with them. But sometimes we wait, too. Sometimes we wait. And sometimes, because of our inability to accept them, we actually lose the practical benefit of them. I don't know how many times I've found that true in my own life. I've seen it in other areas of life, too. I've known people that would say, we'll meet you at such and such a corner. You go in such and such a corner, you could stand there forever. The rascals have forgotten what corner they were going to meet you at, and consequently, you lose out in any particular way of their fellowship. And sometimes we transfer that idea to God. We know that people often say things and don't do it, and we transfer that to God, and in our minds, none of us would say it out loud in the assembly, but in our minds, we say, well, I know God said it, but I wonder if He'll do it. We don't say it out loud. The elders would jump up and down, and 14 visiting speakers would use this as examples of bad Christian life for months after. We don't say it out loud, but in our hearts we say, I wonder if God will really do it. Now, one great thing about the Lord is that He is very patient with us. He doesn't tell us that we can't doubt. He tells us that we ought to bring our doubts and questions to Him and let the Word settle them. And so when you have doubts, the thing to do is to express them. And if you really find that there's some promise of trust that you can't accept, then tell God about it. He doesn't use waste lightning to, you know, illuminate you. Tell Him about it. I've found that very helpful in my life. Now, what's helpful in my life may not be so helpful to you, but I found it very helpful in my life when there's something that I really don't, you know, it's stupid to say it, but I find myself going into my office and saying, I really don't think you care for me. Stupid to say it. About the second time you say it, your heart answers you. The difficulty a lot of us face is that we never come open with our emotions before God. You know, if you want to do something interesting, go back and put together in Deuteronomy the desire of Moses to enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy 3, there's a telling section, but it shows up a lot of other times too. In Deuteronomy 3, he says, Lord, he said, I really want to quit. And the Lord says to him, as I said the other night, it's beautiful in Hebrew. The Lord says to him, I don't want to hear any more about this matter. You're not going in. But you can go up on top of this mountain and look at it, but you're not going in. Period. Well, I'm an emotive fellow. And things that touch my heart touch me all over. And I remember the first time I became keenly aware of it when I was reading Matthew 17. And there Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration sees Jesus in His glory, and with Him Moses and Elijah. Think of that. The Lord said to Moses, you're not going in. But in that glorified state, He stood in the promised land with the Son of God. What company for God's blessing. You look back and say, did God care for Moses? Yes, he cared for Moses. He also cared for righteousness and what he was doing. And the sentence on Moses may seem to us like a pretty hard one. But God is just with all men. He plays no favorites. He doesn't look down and say, well, I like his face, he can do what he chooses. But in glory, he brought Moses into the land in the company of his beloved son. And I'm just kind of thrilled by that, at God's care for him. So if you think there's some area where God's promises aren't real as far as you're concerned, tell him so. And you'll discover after a while that the Holy Spirit dwelling within you will grip you with such a powerful feeling of humility before God that you'll be reaffirmed in heart that he does care and will fulfill his word. Accept his promises of trust here in John 14. The John 14 formula is simply this. You allow what you know. You allow what you know to strengthen you against what you don't know. I've tried to sketch it in my notes, but that's the John 14 formula. You allow what you know to strengthen you against what you don't know. And beyond that, you ask the Lord Jesus for the things you need to know. Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. That can be taken as an imperative or a present. It doesn't make a lot of difference. You believe in God, believe in me. The same thing is true there. You can take it two or three ways in Greek. I really enjoy Greek. I'm not a great scholar. I enjoy it. The thing I've discovered is that it ruins as many points as it makes. That's a kind of a family joke, I think, but I've enjoyed it very much. It doesn't always solve every problem. In fact, most problems it doesn't solve. It just gives you a wider spectrum to look at them. In this particular passage, the Lord says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me. Did they know him? Had they been with him? Had they seen him work the miracles? Did they believe in God? Yes. Now, says Jesus, there are things coming that you won't understand. He's told them that back in chapter 13. There are things coming that you won't understand. I'm going, and the way I'm going, you won't be able to come. He's told them that. They've already anguished in their soul. Peter's already said, I'll stick with you no matter what. And the Lord has said to Peter, you'll deny me before you know it. All the disciples have heard that. And a great feeling of anguish and uncertainty covers the group. But the Lord says, don't be bogged down by what you don't know. Let what you know comfort you against what you don't know. We're all familiar with people that have had great changes in life structure, some for blessing and some for difficulty. You know, you never suspected it, and all at once there's a great tragedy. And once in a while there's a great joyful thing that happens that you didn't expect either. Great changes in life structure. None of us know how those things will go ahead for us in the future. But what we know is Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, the Word. We know what God has done. Now that's supposed to comfort me and strengthen me against whatever will happen. And what I don't know, let me ask Jesus about. If you track this passage further, you'd have to go down through Philip's questions and down into the Lord's answers and down into the promise of the Spirit at 14:16 and so forth. But it's a powerful thing, friends. To accept the promises of God, to accept the particular promises of trust. Jesus saying, if you trust me, not just with your soul, but that's where you start, but if you trust me in what I say, then let the things that you know strengthen you against what you don't know. Now it's important that you have solid grip in your mind on what you know. You know you're saved. If you don't, you ought to settle that this morning by trusting in Jesus. I don't know you all. There might be some of you who've never trusted Christ. We don't assume everybody is anything. But if you've never trusted Jesus, we beg of you to believe on him today and be saved and know it. Know that you're right with God. If you're born again, you know that you've been saved. You know that God has looked out and said that person is right. Now know that. Know that. And you know that God has blessed you in many other ways too. Know those things. Go over them often. It's amazing sometimes at a testimonial meeting how nobody's got anything to say. Well, usually they'll talk about something 80 years ago, but they've got nothing much to say at the moment. Well, we are weak there by not knowing enough of what Jesus has done, but know it, and know it well. As a teacher in a seminary, there's lots I don't know. Seminarians, like preachers and others, are great for assuming that they know everything and trying to represent it that way. But there's lots I don't know. I teach a variety of subjects. I am a generalist in education. If you're an educator, you'll understand that. If you're not, you won't care. But I'm a generalist. That means I dabble in lots of pies. I've taught a lot of things. I'm not the master of anything, but I've taught a lot of things. When I'm in my Hebrew classes, I don't speak modern Hebrew. I read it pretty well. I studied it classically and When you study it classically, you just learn how to read it. I ought to update it, but I'm almost too old for new tricks. But I read it pretty well, and I know the grammar very well, and I know the linguistic structure well, and I know the vocabulary well, so when I'm in my Hebrew class, I never think that anybody is going to ask me anything I don't know. It could happen, some rabbi might come in, but most of the characters I get are not going to do it. That's because they don't know the right questions. It's not because I know everything, but they don't know the right questions, and I feel very assured on the basis of what I know. I'm not nearly as sharp in Greek. So when I'm running a Greek class, student X raises his hand, I always get those momentary squiggles of what Greek grammar is 10 times bigger than Hebrew grammar and much, much more complicated, much, much. So I always wonder what's up his, and I usually know, but there are times when I don't know, and you don't know, you say so, and you try to find out. When I'm teaching my Latin class, I know even less. I'm wretched at Latin. I stagger through it, but I know even less, and so I talk all the time, so they can't ask any questions. But in anything that I work in, what I know has got to be my buffer against the unknown. Now that's the way it is in your emotional life. You're caught in a very frustrating situation. You don't know what's going to happen next, and you don't quite know what to do. You don't know which way to turn. Then remember what you do know, and let that comfort you against the actual moment when you have to make certain decisions. A lot of people wear themselves out trying to figure out what they're going to do before it's time to do it. I remember riding on a train in Germany. My German is terrible, so you who are Germanics, forgive me. But I remember riding on a train in Germany. I was going to get off at Frankfurt and catch the train for Darmstadt. And so I sat in my booth and I said to myself, I'll walk up to the conductor as I get off the train, and I'll say to him, Herr Conductor, wo ist der Zug für Darmstadt? Well, he'll probably think I'm German. I went over it about 10 times in my mind. I was riding with a German man who was very friendly and spoke English well, and so I was using him to help me. You know, he was polite in those things. And, oh, he said, that sounds pretty good. He said, pretty good. But when I got off the train, there was a big sign in English that said, Trains for Darmstadt. So I had sweated and perspired and worried for about 50 miles, and it was all to no cause. And I hate to tell you how life is like that. We had a sister in Philadelphia who lost her son in an automobile accident some years ago. He was a godly fellow, and she was a very godly woman. She understood the Lord's hand in those things, although you don't understand exactly how. But after the services for her son, I saw her crying softly to herself. And so I went over and said, whatever you can say. And she said, Tom, she said, don't think I'm crying about my son. She said, that's in God's hands. And she said, I believe it. She said, I'm now thinking and weeping over all the years I worried about who he'd marry, whether the army would get him, and all sorts of things, she said. Instead of enjoying him, she said, I was worrying about those things. Now, you can't put everything out of your mind. I wouldn't even suggest you try it. But to accept the promises of trust and to allow what you know to guide you in what you don't know and to be brave enough to ask the Lord Jesus prayerfully and reverently about the things that are still beyond you. What a big help that is. The second formula is found in 1 Peter 5. It's a short one, but an awfully important one in 1 Peter 5. Here the apostle, having told the elders how they ought to do their job and the youngers how they ought to do their job, tells us in verse 5 that we ought to all be humbled in a proper sense. And in verse 6, he tells us as a group that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us in due time. This is a discussion on how we live together in the assembly, in the church, in the body of Christ. And then in verse 7, in connection to those things, I don't take it out of its context, I keep it right where it is. He's telling us how we are humble before one another, how we love one another. He's telling us that we all stay in a low position before God, that he may exalt us when it's right. In the background of that, he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I've kind of tried to serve as an elder in my assembly for a good many years. I travel so much, they ought to fire me long ago. I probably should have resigned. I've tried that once or twice, and the other guys have complained, and so I have remained that way, although I'm away an awful lot, and it's hard to be an active elder when you're away a lot. When I'm home, I'm really home. I tell them, when people say we haven't seen you for a while, I say, you don't come to prayer meeting, do you? Because I am at prayer meeting regularly, thankfully, and I'm at other things, too. I take part in a visitation and run around the community and try to call on the sick and the shut-ins and the dying. I usually get there just after they died, but I attempt to do those things, but I'm still away an awful lot. But I'll tell you something. There's lots to burden the heart when you're an elder. Now, don't sit there and feel sorry for all the elders, but there's lots to burden your heart. You become aware of circumstances in people's lives. You can't say a word about it, but you become aware of them that grieve your soul. You become aware of a lack of spiritual growth that really withers you at your roots. You become aware of problems and things of that sort where stubborn, hard-minded individual believers won't yield to the Word of God. And once in a while, you even discover you're kind of reluctant to do it, too. Lots of things come to your mind when you're an elder. And if you had to carry them all yourself, you'd soon go crazy. And some elders do. And some become very ineffective because they try to. Peter's word is, take that burden to the Lord. Cast it on him and let him care for it. Doesn't mean you can't think about it anymore, but it means that with a spirit of reverence and trust, you look to the Lord and say, show me your goodness in caring for this thing. But you'll notice that not only the elders are involved, but the whole company is involved. Every burden, he cares for us. What a powerful thing that is. Now, I will grant you that it's difficult to know the reality of casting your burdens on the Lord, because it's easy to talk with him about it and then walk away with it still on your back. I wish there were some easy formula for that. I've read about 20 books on the subject, and I wish there were some easy formula for that, so that everybody would know exactly how you do it and you walk out a free man. There is no easy formula. Or if there is, I don't know it. Let's say that. I don't know it. But there's the acceptance of the promise of trust. Lord Jesus, I believe you care for me. You care for me, and you care for my world, and you care for my burdens. I believe it. And sometimes you have to say it 1,000 times. Not to talk yourself into it, but to make sure that you really heard it. I believe it. I believe that you care for me, Lord Jesus. So I've got a particularly difficult circumstance. I believe that you care for me, Lord Jesus. Now that's where we often forget the Savior in this matter of promise of trust. We come into his presence doubtful that he cares, because we've forgotten some of the things I tried to say last night and yesterday. We've forgotten some of those things. Our minds are not given to praise and to thanksgiving, and we feel like children whose parents have deserted them for good. One Sunday, when we were at our assembly and our children were little, I was getting ready to go, and I saw my son sitting on the grass out in the yard, my oldest son, sitting there crying. He was about 9 years old at the time, I guess. And I said, what is wrong? I'm not a father who jumps and runs. My wife and I were never very protective, and that may be our problem. But I walked over nonchalantly, and I said, what's wrong? Oh, he said, I didn't see you, and I thought you had left me here. I said, is that our car? Yes, he said, but I thought you went with somebody else. I said, have we ever left you anywhere? No, but he said, there's always a chance you will. And I said, didn't you see your sister over there? And he said, yes, but he said, I thought maybe you left her too. Now, at that point, all you can do is hug him and say, we won't leave you. That's all you can do is hug him and say, we won't leave you. But you see how ridiculous that is. But you know that's the way we are with God a lot of times. Has he ever not answered us? No. Has he ever forgotten one that was his own? No. Has he ever failed to bring his promises to fulfillment? No. Has he ever failed to bless us in accord with his will in a way that was good for us? No. But he might. Isn't that crazy? But see, that's just the way we think. I'm sympathetic to depression. As I mentioned the other day, I had a long period of it. But I will tell you that when people are suffering with great depression, right here is where the rubber meets the road. They just will not accept the promises of trust. And yet it doesn't do any good to blame them. It doesn't do any good to stand there and yell at them, but that's the problem. They just will not accept the promises of trust. They think they are an exception to all of God has ever done in the universe. Now, the time to school yourself about that is when you look as happy and peaceful as you do this morning. The only people who look really distressed are the people who are going to have to clean up the camp after we're gone. The rest of you look happy and peaceful. This is the time to steel yourself in that. This is the time to reconfirm it in your heart by saying, Lord Jesus, you love me and died for me and you care for me, and I love you too. The time to prepare yourself in accepting the promises of trust is, quote, when you don't need them, end quote, yet. We always need them. But that's the time to do it. To steel yourself against it. And God is so good to us that if you don't and you wait till the exact critical moment, He will help you then too. If you'll accept the promise. But some people won't do it. I've often told about my father when I was a little boy. We lived outside of Pittsburgh on a kind of a truck farm, more or less. For people that aren't up in agriculture, we did not grow trucks. On a truck farm, you grow stuff you can carry away in a truck. So ours was a little operation. Don't get any illusions of grandeur. A little miserable operation. And my father ran a garage in Pittsburgh. He hated the farm. But we lived there so we could eat. We had 200 or 300 chickens. This was one of those old farms that had been built. The house had been built in the 1770s, which in that part of the world is old. In New England, there are a lot of things older, but in western Pennsylvania, that's old. It had not been changed much in all that time. They hadn't bothered yet with electricity or anything else, but it was there, and we enjoyed it. But the road stopped down here, and the house was way up there. And the chicken house was beyond that. And in that chicken house, a couple hundred chickens sat and felt miserable most of the time. My dad would bring home the chicken feed in his car in 100-pound bags. He would stop at the bottom of the hill. My father could take a sack on each shoulder and walk to the chicken house. He was short and square and muscular. So he could load a sack on each shoulder. He could walk to the chicken house. I shouldn't say if he did it easily or not, but he did it. And I, his oldest son, would want to help desperately. His spindly oldest son. I would say to him, let me carry one, Daddy. And my father said to me on more than one occasion, he said, all right, if you want to help, you can carry one. But he said, you know, he said, you're not very big yet. So he said, we'll see how well you can do on it. So my father would have me stand like this. The back would straighten. And he would say, I'm going to put this bag of chicken feed on your back. And he said, hey, you can block up the chicken out of this. He said, the car feeling too heavy, tell us so, and I'll take it. So I've always felt too heavy. So I have to tell you, so I was a silly little kid. I was 6 years old, I think. We moved from there a couple years later to where I spent most of my boyhood. I was a little kid, but I wanted to help. And so I would crouch over like that, and he would take the chicken feed sack, and he would begin to put it on my back very slowly. He'd go poof, very slowly. And I would feel the weight, and my dad would say, is that too much? And I'd say, not yet. But it wasn't long until it was too much. And I'd say, too much. And then he would take it away. I'm not saying Jesus does things like that. But he does take away our burdens when we're willing to accept the promise of trust. You've got to put 1 Peter 5:7 together with 1 Corinthians 10, that he doesn't suffer us to be tempted above that which we're able, that we might be able to escape and bear it for his glory. The third formula is found in Romans 8, which you almost all know by heart or should. Romans 8. The formula in Romans 8 is that an omniscient, omnipresent God, who is also omnipotent, superintends according to his will, and for those of us that are born again and love him, works all things for the better. The King James says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. A lot of the Greek translations read, we know that God works all things together for good. We don't resolve all those questions here this morning. Maybe we won't resolve any of them. But whether God does it directly or indirectly doesn't make any difference. To those that are his and called in life eternal according to his purpose, he works all things together for good. Now, there's a great danger. We sometimes get in the background and we sit down and we try to rationalize it. We say, well, let's see how this works for good. Let's see how that works for good. You can't always do that. Life is not that exact. You accept the promise of trust, but God knows it. And that's what you do. You accept it. Emotionally, it delivers you from an unbelievable number of things. from worry and from fear, and from that great killer, regret and self-doubt. Did I make the right turn at the last road? Did I make the right turn? If I'm not sure if I made the right turn, I can do one of two things, one of three things. I can either go back and do it again, I can keep worrying about it for the rest of the week and ruin myself, or I can just say I made it, so be it. The latter is preferable in most cases. The first one, if you're with your wife. I didn't mean that in any nasty way, but wives are always certain that their husbands don't know where they are. They're always certain. Now, my wife is always absolutely certain that I don't know where I am, and yet my sense of direction is almost legendary. But she's always certain I don't know where I am, and she'll say, you made the wrong turn. I'll say, no, dear, it will be 5 miles till we get to the right place, till she will admit it, and I don't press those things, because that's how you have an unhappy marriage, is pressing all the times you're right. They're the only things I'm ever right in, incidentally. But in directions, I usually do fairly well. But she's a lot of times, for the sake of her mind, we turn around and go back and look at it, and come back and make it the way I'm there. A lot of times, as we do it. Now, that makes marital peace as long as you don't rub it in. If you say, about the third time you say, see, I was right again, about that time, you're ready not to be spoken to for some little period. So I learned that years ago, and I don't do that. I never do that. But that's what you do. But in this matter, you steal it in your heart that all things work together for good to them that love him, those that are born again, those that are called in accord with his eternal purposes of life. He does it. And if you stop and say, well, show me how this does it or show me how that does it, I can't, because I'm not God. But I go through the scriptures, see, and I see Joseph, great illustration. I see Joseph, I see Abraham, I see Paul, great illustrations of how God did it. I can see them in church history, too, by the droves of how God did it. The difference is the Bible is infallible. Church history gets different interpreters. But I can see them by droves. I can hear Joseph saying to his brethren, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Ha boy. I can see the children of Israel going down under Egypt, under Abraham's day or under Jacob's day, see, and falling into great trouble, 200 years of persecution, but God meant it for good. And there's hardly any aspect of life in the scripture where you will find anything to argue about that. The problem is that we are not willing enough to be taught by the scripture. If we were friends, we would accept the promises of trust openly and glad-handedly. Once or twice I've had this happy experience. You go into a restaurant and you eat your dinner, and when the dinner is over, you go to pay for it, and the fellow at the cash register said, did you see that tall man with the gray suit on? Yeah, I saw him. He's paid for your dinner. That's happened to me a couple of times. Usually it's somebody from the church that's recognized me and gone by the cashier. And that's, you know, that's an uncounted blessing. So I said humorously to my wife one day, I thought, I wish they'd told me in advance. I said, I wouldn't have had the liver and onions if they told me in advance. Although I like liver and onions right much, but I often order off a menu by covering the items and checking the prices, you know. I do draw the line on chicken croquettes. No matter how cheap they are, they're not worth it. So I draw the line on that. But one day that happened. Walked into this little diner near where the seminary is, and there was an old fellow sitting on a stool, a godly old guy that we'd often talk to, and he smiled at me. He said, I'd like to eat lunch with you, but he says, I'm just about done and I got to get back to work. But he says, I'll do something even better than that. He said, I'm paying for your lunch. So I ordered the same modest, tiny portion thing that I always order, and all the time eating it, wondered if he was really paying for it. I had the money. I didn't order a T-bone or a filet mignon or scrawd baked with apple juice. I didn't do anything exotic. I had the money for my lunch, but I must say it crossed my mind 100 times. I wonder if he's really paying for it or not. You think I'm pretty stupid, won't you? But it crossed me. And when I went to the cash register and looked at the lady, I had the ticket in my hand, and she kind of pulled it away. This is a fast eat place in Pennsylvania. She pulled it away and stuck it on the spike, and she says, it's paid for, buddy. And I said, thank you, ma'am, and I left. But you know, we're kind of like that with God. Sure, he fed all those Israelites in the wilderness. Yes, he cared for those disciples. Yes, he carried the Apostle Paul through all those things. Yes, he's done all of those great and wonderful things. But maybe he will fail with me. Isn't that stupid? The emotional life is built on the knowledge of Christ for a believer. Accept the promises of trust. The John 14 formula, the 1 Peter 5 formula, the Romans 8 formula, accept those promises of trust and let the peace of God keep you in every way of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship this morning. Thank you for a few moments to think about your word together. Watch over and care for us, we pray, in the passage of this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.